The Last Supper, title of our sermon, the subject of our text. Let me begin by asking you, have you ever been betrayed by somebody? Have you ever been betrayed by somebody? Handed over to a mortal enemy treacherously that they might take your life? I don't think any of us have been in that situation ever, as far as I'm aware. But perhaps confidential information about you has been disclosed to other people without your permission through gossip or slander or idle malicious talk. That's probably a painful experience that quite a number of us have had in our lives. Perhaps you've been lied to or lied about. Perhaps you've suffered the unfaithfulness of a husband or a wife. Perhaps you've been deceived and hurt by your own children, or perhaps your grandchildren. Perhaps you've not been protected by your parents, but willfully exposed to danger and abuse by them. All this to say that betrayal can take many different forms, but it's always painful for the person who is betrayed. The suffering of betrayal is in many ways proportional to the degree of trust that the person betrayed has in the person who's betrayed them. The closer the relationship, generally, the greater the hurt and trauma resulting from betrayal. Now, we sang earlier from Psalm 41, that verse 9. I'm reading it from the scripture rather than from the hymn now. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Prophetic words that point to the suffering of Christ Jesus, betrayed by a man with whom he had the closest of fellowship during those years of his public ministry. All four Gospels describe what we generally refer to as the Last Supper. That's the last meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before he was killed. All four Gospels place emphasis on the premeditated betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. And so we're going to focus on this evil in the second point of our sermon this morning, set in the context of the Last Supper and the institution of what we now call the Lord's Supper. So the three points this morning are, firstly, a very special occasion. Secondly, a brutally broken fellowship. And thirdly, a lasting memorial meal. So let's look firstly at a very special occasion. So in our wider New Zealand cultural context, for many families, what would you say is the most significant celebrated meal of the year? I think it's probably Christmas Day for most of us. In the USA, it would probably be Thanksgiving, I think. A national holiday and celebration, I looked it up on Google, modeled after a 1621 harvest festival. For the Jews, in Bible times, the most important and anticipated meal of the year was Passover. The background to this annual festival was central to the existence and the identity of the nation of Israel. Around 1500 years BC, through his servant Moses, God had promised to deliver the Israelites from captivity in Egypt. And yet, despite 9 catastrophic plagues, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, stubbornly refused to let the people go. So the Lord revealed the details of the final plague against the Egyptians to Moses, saying, "About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." And so, as many of us will recall, in order to protect the Israelites from this plague, the Lord instructed each household to kill an unblemished lamb, a male or 1 year old, and to take the lamb's blood and to put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they ate the lamb's, the animal's body. And God then explained how this blood of the lamb would protect his chosen people. I'm reading now from Exodus 12:23. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And that's, of course, where the word pass over comes from. The flesh of the lamb roasted on a fire was to be eaten at night together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Not only was this meal to be eaten by the Israelites just before the Exodus from Egypt, it was to become an annual festival for the people to remember what God had done to set them free. And so as we come to our text now from Mark 14, Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples. Mark has recorded the anointing of Jesus by a devoted woman in Bethany. We looked at that last week. 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the next day, which is the Thursday of that week, the disciples asked Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And so, you see, like the majority of the out-of-towners in Jerusalem for that Passover festival, Jesus and his disciples needed to find somewhere, a place, to celebrate this special meal. And this was difficult because the population of the city greatly expanded at that time of the year, and so the demand for rental places, but like in New Zealand, but more so, would have been severely stretched by the available supply. But more significantly, for Jesus and his disciples, it was problematic to find a safe place to celebrate the Passover because his life was in danger. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. It's helpful to know in Bible times that ordinarily, usually, it was women who carried water jars. And if a man was seen carrying a drink container, it would usually be a wineskin. And so when Jesus gave two disciples these instructions, "Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" There'd be no need to arouse suspicion and talk in the town by going around asking for a suitable guest room for Jesus and his disciples. There'll be no wandering around for the two disciples, wondering where the right place was, being uncertain about it, and needing to ask for directions. When they saw the unusual sight, and it would have stood out very clearly, of this man carrying a water jar, then they'd know that they'd found their contact. For the safety of Jesus and his disciples, careful planning and secrecy was essential. Now, preparation for the Passover celebration would have included the setting out of the bread and the wine, the preparation of bitter herbs, and the sauce containing dried fruit, spices and wine, and the roasting of the Passover lamb. Now, you might know that in the United States of America, where 27 of the states still have the death penalty, that it's customary for a prisoner who is on what is called death row to be given a last meal of their choice. Apparently steak is a popular option, as is pizza and ice cream, so I read. For Jesus, his last meal of careful choice was the Passover. Luke records Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Passover was a special occasion for the Jews as they remembered the Lord's deliverance of their ancestors from captivity to freedom. And the Passover for Jesus and his disciples on this very special occasion was unique. It would indeed be Christ's last supper before he was killed the next day. He knew that he was on what we might call death row. He would eat the Passover lamb, remembering that the blood was shed to protect God's covenant people from death. Just as the lamb's life was substituted in the place of the people's lives, so his life, the life of Jesus, would be substituted in the place of the lives of many on the cross. Just as the lamb's blood needed to be shed in order to protect many from death, so the blood of Christ would need to be shed unto death to protect many from spiritual death. And that's why, of course, John the Baptist prophetically said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." After Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthian church with these words, "For Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed," 1 Corinthians 5:7. So do you believe this? Do you believe these things which I've just said, which are what the Bible teaches? Do you believe them? More personally this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Passover Lamb who's been sacrificed for you? For it's all well to agree with the general principle, but what is critically important is that personal question. Do I believe this? Do you trust that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on your behalf and that his death protects you from the consequence of all your sins and guarantees your life forever? It might seem like a rather stupid question for a pastor to ask of a congregation in a church, because we might assume, well, surely everybody here and those listening on live stream, surely we're all in Christ. But that would be a dangerous assumption. As we'll see in our next point, a brutally broken fellowship. It seems to me that some people avoid close relationships with other people because the more we trust someone else, the more pain we experience when that trust is broken. Keeping yourself at a relational distance from other people is a self-protection mechanism and strategy that's used by some people. Certainly not what Christ did. Jesus was close to his 12 disciples, very close. These were the men he called to come and follow him through his 3 years of public ministry. They traveled together. They sat together under Jesus' teaching. They saw his many miracles and they ate together. And sharing a meal, especially for the Israelites, but it's true generally culturally, sharing a meal together is a context of close fellowship. We've already seen what a special meal the Passover was for Israel. It was especially a time to gather with your family, those in closest relationship with you. But remember, Jesus had said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The disciples were those who knew God's will as Jesus taught them. And sometimes with these master classes that the disciples alone received special and personal instruction. The disciples were those who were willing to leave their old lives behind and follow Jesus wherever he would lead. And so we might think that because Jesus was in close relationship with the 12 disciples, they were all wholeheartedly devoted to him. But that was not the case. Mark records these chilling words. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." John in his gospel records that Judas Iscariot was the treasurer of the group of disciples and that he used this trusted position of caring for the communal finances to steal from them for his own benefit. We might ask the question, well, why did Judas Iscariot betray Jesus? Well, he certainly had a love of money. He found a position within the fellowship of disciples, a position of power, a position of some privilege, a position where he could indulge himself. His wickedness had gone undetected by the disciples, the other disciples, but not by Christ, who knows the true heart of everyone. After Peter's confession that Jesus is the Holy One of God, as John records in chapter 6, Jesus had said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot did not truly love him, did not believe in him, and did not truly desire to learn from him. Instead, Judas was in the fellowship of those believing disciples for his own benefit, his own personal gain and ambition. At the Passover meal, as they were eating at the table, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" So I want you especially to notice this morning the godly self-examination of 11 of those disciples at the Last Supper. Is it I? During the intimate shared meal of the Passover, the participants would dip a piece of bread into a communal bowl of bitter herbs and stewed fruit. That's not something you'd do with a stranger, let alone an enemy. John characteristically records more details than Mark, saying that after Jesus' shock statement about the enemy in their midst, the disciples asked the betrayer, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That's an astonishing story. But there's more, even more astonishing detail. Not only did Jesus know who was going to betray him, not only had he chosen Judas Iscariot to be one of the 12 disciples with that knowledge, but this betrayal had been planned and ordained by God the Father. Mark puts it this way. When Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Luke writes, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Judas Iscariot fulfilled that prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And so then, was the betrayer of Jesus just a mere puppet in the hands of God, acting like some kind of robot without any choice? No. "God made me do it" is never, ever an excuse for anybody when they sin. James wisely writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." Judas Iscariot brutally broke fellowship with Jesus and the other disciples, just as God had planned and predetermined he would. And yet Judas was fully responsible for his actions. We know he later felt remorse for his wicked deed, returning the blood money that he'd been paid for his act of betrayal and then taking his own life. He was sorry. But we understand it was not with a sorrow that led to repentance and saving faith. And so, in light of these truths, congregation, brothers and sisters, we would be wise to ask ourselves, like the other disciples did at that meal, is it I? Is it I? Am I actually in the church for what I can get out of it? Am I following Jesus for personal gain rather than because I have a genuine love for him and thankfulness for what he has done? Do I cherish a position of responsibility, of power, and of status within the fellowship of believers? Not truly and ultimately because I want to serve the body of Christ, but for the personal benefits that it brings to me. I believe, in light of this portion of God's word to us today, these are necessary questions for us, all of us, to wrestle with. Now, there is a risk here. In fact, there are two risks. The first is, and this is potentially for some, that they think too highly of themselves, more highly than they ought, and not with sober judgment, using the words of Romans 12:3. Some may not see their true motivations. The other risk is that some have what we might describe as an overly sensitive conscience and be unsure about their salvation when in fact it is safe and secure. Some may doubt the reality of their faith. And so I have some good news this morning, to use that phrase we sometimes see today. Jesus can help with that through the sacrament of Lord's Supper, which is a means of grace, and brings us to our third point, a lasting memorial meal. So the Passover meal, you see, was not just about special food on a special occasion. There was a liturgy, an order of events to the different parts, an explanation to remind those partaking of the significance of the memorial feast given to the Israelites by God. The meal began with prayer and with the reciting of one of the Hallel Psalms, that's Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. Then the head of the household would pronounce a blessing on those present and drank a first cup of wine. When the man leading the Passover celebrations lifted up a platter of unleavened bread, he would likely say these words from the Jewish Mishnah Peshachim: "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let anyone who hungers come out and eat. Let everyone who is ready come and eat the Passover meal." Then a second cup of wine was drunk, and the bread was broken and distributed amongst those present. Then the meal itself began with the eating of the roasted lamb. Each element of the Passover meal brought to mind the bondage of the Israelite captives in Egypt, the bitter herbs revealed and by which they remember the bitterness of slavery. The stewed fruit, which had the consistency and color of clay, was a reminder of the enforced making of bricks. And the lamb, a reminder of God's gracious provision of passing over Israel when the plague of death came to Egypt's firstborn. Unlike an ordinary meal, the Passover meal was begun only after sunset and could last until midnight. And when the meal was completed, the head of the household blessed a third cup of wine, gave a prayer of thanksgiving, and sang another psalm. Mark doesn't contain all these details in his sequence of events, nor do Matthew, Luke, and John. And so before we continue, there's a question that you may have heard that comes up. It's about Judas Iscariot. Was he there when Jesus instituted Lord's Supper? So the short answer is we can't absolutely be sure, because none of the gospel accounts give us all the details with a complete sequence of events. John does record that Judas Iscariot left after receiving the morsel of bread. We heard that earlier. And so many people think that Judas had the bread which Jesus broke, but not the wine. It's possible, but we can't be sure. If God had wanted us to know exactly which parts of that evening Judas was present at, he would have told us. The main truth to grasp here is that Jesus transformed the Passover meal from a remembrance of the Israelites' delivery from bondage into a memorial meal to remember his death. He said of the wine, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." With the words, "This is the blood of the covenant," Jesus connects himself to the sacrificial blood sprinkled at Mount Sinai when God made a binding covenant with his people. He also pointed to the fulfillment of the establishment of a new covenant with his people in the last days, revealed firstly in Jeremiah 31, a promise that would be fulfilled through his death. The many, Jesus says, his cleansing lifeblood will be poured out for, are the multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation, in whose place he would stand until he died under the mighty wrath of God. And so with his words, Jesus identified himself with the bread and the wine, explaining that they were his body and blood. As you likely know, the interpretation by the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Protestant Reformation, we understand, is still that when Lord's Supper is celebrated, the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ in the hands of the priest administering the sacrament, the doctrine of what is called transubstantiation. Now, the leading reformers at the time of the Protestant Reformation all protested against that teaching, but differed in their interpretations. Martin Luther taught that the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and the wine. Ulrich Zwingli taught that the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial, symbolic meal. But John Calvin taught that Christ is present spiritually with the bread and wine, and these substances do not physically become his body and blood. And it's that last view that we believe and teach in this church, as we heard from the Heidelberg Catechism. And so participation in the Lord's Supper as a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is firstly an assurance that Christ's body was offered and broken for you and his blood poured out for you on the cross. Secondly, participation nourishes and refreshes your soul for eternal life with Christ's crucified body and poured out blood. And thirdly, through the Holy Spirit, in participation of Lord's Supper, you are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so joining together to celebrate the Lord's Supper helps us, you see, to be more assured that our salvation is real, strengthens our faith, and enhances our thankfulness to Christ. And so this is part of, it's not the whole part, but it's part of the response to that question about an overly sensitive conscience. It's one of the means of grace that God has given that we may gain greater assurance and confidence that we are truly saved by Jesus. And so let's come back to that question as we close, that self-examination question. Is it I? Am I a betrayer of Jesus at heart? Secretly in the fellowship of believers for what I can get for myself. Money, status, privilege, self-justification perhaps, a social group, a sense of belonging. Or do I truly repent of my sins, past, present? And do I trust wholly in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? Here are the two risks. One, that you think too highly of yourself. That's a trap that many have fallen into. But the other is that you expect greater perfection in yourself in order to be acceptable to God. And it's remarkable and sad that in our Reformed churches, churches where we hold firmly to the biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone, many struggle with believing that they are saved by grace alone. I know it because I've seen it and heard it. You expect a greater perfection in yourself in order to be acceptable to God. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ and Christ alone is acceptable to God, and that by faith in him, people like you and I are acceptable completely. The Lord's Supper helps us to see our own heart if we yield to the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and then showing us the wonderful truth of God's grace. God's grace in sending his Son to die in the place of an otherwise hopeless, lost sinner like you or me. God's grace in ordaining a betrayer so that we might be reminded that people are not always what they seem. God's grace in ordaining a betrayer so that we might know that we have in Jesus Christ a Savior who understands our pain when we are betrayed by those who are close to us. God's grace in revealing the work of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary sacrifice, protecting those who place the blood of Christ over them by faith. God's grace in helping us to remember the death of Christ when we celebrate Lord's Supper and proclaim his death when he comes. Jesus suffered the brutal fulfillment of those words. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So that we could be blessed in Jesus Christ. And we could say, and I'm going to paraphrase those words now, my close friend in whom I trust, who is himself the bread of life, has willingly allowed his body to be lifted up for me on a cross so that God's righteous anger against me and my sin would be removed and I would be welcomed into his family as his fully acceptable beloved son and daughter. And congregation, that is grace. Amen.